Our reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we've begun a study in Ephesians, and we're at the end of the first chapter, and we're reading from chapter 1, then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. If you're using a church Bible, it's 972, page 972. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. God our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truths about which we have just been proclaiming with our lips, that your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the exalted King, the Lord of Lords, who is supreme in majesty at the right hand of God. And we thank you that it is your great purpose to use the preaching of your word to edify your saints and to convert sinners, to refresh the souls of those who believe. And Lord, we pray at this time, asking that you would be pleased to do so, even now in this place. We ask for the help, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be greatly at work in each and every heart and mind. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, although one which can often be, I'm sure we would all say, neglected in our lives, is the gift of prayer. The gift of prayer. The reality that we are not only those who have been reconciled to this great God by grace and through faith, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the truth that as such, as those people, we now have the ability and the privilege of actually coming to this God at any time, on any day, with the requests and the petitions and the burdens of our lives. The question is, what are we to pray for? Even more specifically, what are we to pray for in the life of the church? What are we to pray for in the life of the church? Not the church in the sense of a church building, or even in the sense of a denomination, although that is, of course, a very legitimate prayer. But what are we to pray for in the lives of those who have been born again of God and to therefore make up the body of his only begotten Son. If someone was to ask you the question, what is the one thing that we need to pray for above everything else in the life of God's people? What would you say? Well, here in this final part of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul basically gives to us what I believe is like the definitive answer to that question. And the answer that he gives is probably very different to what we would assume or what would seem to be the case or the focus in many a modern day book concerning the church. Because the answer that Paul exemplifies through this, his own prayer in these verses, and about maybe 4 years or so after he had been with this particular group of believers in Ephesus, is not that the people would have some great strategy for church growth. It's not that they would become more personally dynamic or culturally nuanced. It is instead that those same believers would simply increase in their comprehension of God himself and about what he had already bestowed upon them in the gospel of his only begotten Son. Now, there's two things to say about that right at the outset. The first is that Paul is clearly praying here for an increase in knowledge and understanding specifically. He prays in verses 17 and 18 that the Father of glory would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. He's basically saying that the same spirit by whom Christ himself was anointed, in order that he would increase in knowledge and in wisdom. That's Isaiah 11 verse 2. He's saying that same Holy Spirit has been given to you who believe. And I am now praying that by that same Holy Spirit, you would likewise increase in your knowledge and your understanding. Now, that in itself is very interesting, because the truth is that 9 times out of 10, when you hear someone speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our own day, the emphasis will tend far too often towards emotions and feelings or some sort of new spiritual experience. And of course, this was the very problem at the Church of Corinth around about this particular time. But do you see that for Paul, his great emphasis in regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his prayer in regard to that ministry is that there would be an increase in comprehension and insight into the things of God himself. The second thing to say, just by way of introduction, and which we might also say is a big distinction or contrast to both the ways of Corinth at this time and many churches perhaps today as well, is that Paul's entire focus here from verse 19 to 23 is effectively to say to the believers, I'm not praying that something new will be given to you. Rather, what I'm praying for is that you will have a deeper grasp of that which has already been given. Your greatest need, he's saying, is not for a new or different spiritual gifting or experience. Your greatest need is to be given more and more comprehension of that which has been granted to you in the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a man named William Randolph Hearst, who once read about this extremely valuable piece of art. This man was so desperate to add this work to his collection, he decided to instruct his agent to basically scour the galleries of the world until he got his hands on this masterpiece. Apparently he was willing to pay any price whatsoever. However, after many months of painstaking search, the agent finally reported back to Hearst that the piece actually belonged to him already. It had been locked away in one of his many warehouses for years. He was ignorant as to what he already possessed. And friends, Paul's great desire in this prayer is that the people of God would not be like this when it comes to knowing God and understanding what has been given to us in his Son. And so what is the particular knowledge or understanding that Paul is praying for? First of all, he prays that we would become increasingly conscious and aware of our hope in Christ. He says in verse 13, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. To be without Christ is to be hopeless, devoid of hope. To be in Christ by faith alone is to be hopeful, one who has hope. And it's interesting that Paul is actually going to speak very much in these terms in the very next chapter of this letter, in chapter 2, where he describes what these first century believers once were. And he says there in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope and without God in the world. Friends, this is a description of every person in this world and every person in this church this morning who has not yet come to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be devoid of hope. Ah, but what is he saying here in chapter 1 verse 18 to the saints at Ephesus and to all who are in this place this morning who do believe? He's saying, you're not like that. That's not a description of who you now are. Why? Because you are now in Christ. You have believed the gospel, and as such, you are therefore those who have this hope. And remember, the idea of hope in the Bible is never to be confused with some mere wishful thinking. This is not hope in the sense, I hope that this or that might happen. No, this is a certain gift which is granted to those who are united by faith with the person of Jesus Christ. It's these words of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? Born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saying, you have been born again in Christ and by the power of his resurrection to a hope that is now alive in you and possessed by you. In other words, it is as real as the very heart which is pumping blood around our bodies as we gather. Now then, notice that Paul doesn't stop there. His prayer is not just that we would grow in our awareness and our knowledge of the fact that we are those who have this hope, full stop, but he also wants us to grow in our understanding as to the riches which are bound up with that hope. He says again in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, sometimes when the Bible speaks of this inheritance, it is actually speaking of God's inheritance. The fact that we who are his believing people are the inheritance which he has obtained for himself, having purchased us in the person of his Son. And that is true. There is also, in the grammatical sense, at least the possibility that that could be what is being said here. But having said that, given that the context of these verses is very much all about, focused on the blessings that God has given to his people, what is most likely is that he's again speaking to us, as he did earlier in chapter 1, of the inheritance which has been given to us in Christ, rather than his inheritance in us. And so the question is, what is meant by this phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance? Well, clearly, there's a lot that could be said. We could think again about the kingdom of God itself, that place where there is a complete absence of sin and of evil, that place where there is no more mourning or pain, or sadness, or death. We could think about the fact that we will be able to live there for all of eternity, and we could think of many other truths besides. But as much as all of those things are true, the ultimate glory to which Paul is surely wanting to direct our minds is not just deliverance from all the bad things of this world, or even just deliverance to a far better place. It is the fact that we are delivered for an eternal dwelling with Christ himself. The riches of his glorious inheritance at its most supreme level equates to our being secure and at one for all eternity with the living God. To reside in the immediate presence of our Savior and to know him as he really is. Now, friends, why is all of that so important? It's important because it reminds us of the fact that even in our darkest and most bewildering of days, the very best is yet to come. That after this present darkness, there really is a most glorious light. If I can be frank with you, one of the problems I think we have in the West today, and I know I'm speaking very general terms here, but the truth is, we have too much of this world. We're not persecuted enough for the faith. There's so little distinction between the church and the world. We're too caught up with the here and the now. And the consequence of all of this is that we end up being people who have only a very superficial desire for and grasp of this heavenly glory and these glorious riches about which the Apostle Paul is speaking. But just think about what this would have done for those believers in the first century as they received this letter, and as perhaps the letter was circulated not just here but around the other churches as well. These were folks who were not only marginalized for their faith, pushed to the very edges of society, but we know, don't we, that days were coming when some would be fed to raging lions, burned alive and crucified for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then we say, ah, right, now I can see the need to have this hope and this treasure and this inheritance of life with my God set before me at the center of my mind. Now at this point, it's as if the apostle almost shifts gears, in a sense, in terms of both the focus and the intensity of his prayer for all who believe. Because up until this point, he's really been praying that the Holy Spirit would increase our knowledge of the great hope which has been granted to us in the gospel. But now, in verse 19, he now begins to actually pray for an increased understanding of the power of God himself, which is not only available to us, but already at work within our lives. Now, friends, we see this in two parts. Paul taking us into the realm of God's power in the gospel, and that power which now resides within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. First of all, there's Paul's description of this power, and then there is the demonstration of that power. First of all, in terms of the description itself, it's interesting that in verses 19 and 20, in the Greek here, there's actually four different synonyms used, all of which are combining to describe this power of God, which is now at work in the lives of those who believe. First, there's the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite or dynamo. Second is the word energia, translated here as working, which speaks of the empowering and energizing force of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live for the Lord. Third is the word kratos, which is translated here as might. And that really speaks of the strength or even the dominion of the Spirit. And then finally, you have the word ischus, which again is translated here as might, but it really gives the idea of an ability or an equipping which is given to those who believe the gospel. Now, all of that is basically combining here to convey to us something of the dynamite-like power and the energizing strength and the equipping capabilities which have not only been exercised towards God's people in the gospel, but which are now actually present and alive within those who believe. In other words, Paul is not speaking here about some kind of second blessing of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking to us about the reality of a Holy Spirit indwelling presence and power, which is ours from the second we first believe the gospel. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now you say, well, that's amazing. And it is amazing. But then, there's so much unbelief in my life. And there's so much of a struggle with sin, and my body's a wreck. My mind is in turmoil. How am I to really see this? How am I to own this? How am I to get my head around this profound and mysterious truth? I mean, I can't see the Spirit. I sometimes even wonder if the Spirit is with me because I've made such a mess of things. How am I to be assured of this power which you say, Paul, I now have through the gospel? How am I to grasp the enormity of what is really mine? Well, Paul tells us. And what he does in verses 20 and 21 is that he effectively says to the Ephesian Christians, to us and to all who believe, He says, I'm now going to show you in historical terms the greatest and most glorious demonstration of the same power which is now at work in your life. First, he says, it is by the same power that Christ himself was raised from the dead. According to the working of his great might, he says, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Friends, do you see that the same Spirit in whom, by whom, through whom Jesus Christ was raised from deadness in a tomb indwells your life today if you are a believer? Second, he says that it is by the same power that Christ then ascended from the earth and was exalted to the place of majesty in heaven and seated him, it says, at his right hand in the heavenly places, so that the same power by which Jesus Christ ascended to be exalted in the place of majesty and glory in heaven is at work within those he came from heaven in order to redeem. And then third, it is by the same power that Christ has won the victory over Satan, sin, and death, such that all of his enemies are subdued and the whole of this earth is a mere footstool before him. It says he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the place of majesty and exaltation. But then comes the victory far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, even at this point, we might say, well, okay, so now I've been told about this mysterious and yet mighty power of God, the Holy Spirit, which indwells and operates within my life. Paul has described for me the greatest manifestation or demonstration of that same power in the person of Christ himself. But now, it's as if before he finishes on this great theme, he wants to impress upon us the connection from that description of Christ on the one hand and his work in our own lives on the other. And so he concludes in verses 22 and 23 by saying, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, listen carefully. He's saying the same Christ who was raised by the power of the Spirit, who then ascended to the place of majesty by the work of the Spirit, such that he now reigns victoriously over all things. That same Christ has also been made king and head over the church. And it is from that place of supreme headship that he is now able and willing to fill up in his body that same power, so that the church which bears his name will become full of who he is. Friends, can you see this morning the enormity, the magnificence of what it means to belong to the bride of Jesus Christ, that it's not just the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just even a great hope that is somewhere out there in the future. It is a life now where our Christ is Lord over heaven and earth. And He is delighted to fill up in His body, the church, the blessings of that very same power by which He ascended to that place 2,000 years ago. As I was preparing for this morning, I reached this point and was convicted that I didn't want to say much more. Just the sense in which the same Holy Spirit power about whom the Apostle Paul is directing our thoughts should be asked to apply these things to our lives. But I'll end with this. Sinclair Ferguson once said, "We live too often below the level of our privileges, like mountaineers who reach high altitude. We find it difficult to breathe in such rarefied atmosphere as this. Sadly, we are tempted to descend to lower ground where the climbing is more manageable for our spiritual lungs. But if we cease to climb, we will never see the glorious realities that await our vision. No wonder then if we remain short-sighted Christians. And so may God open our eyes to see." Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious truths which have been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, which we have the privilege of reading and being able to understand, at least in a preliminary sense, by the promptings and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would indeed seal these glorious realities of the gospel to each and every heart and mind. We pray that you would enable us increasingly to see the glory of that which has been done for us and given to us by your amazing grace and in the person, by the works of Jesus Christ, our beloved Saviour, our blessed Redeemer, our Lord, who is the King and the Head of the Church. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to edify us in the faith by the ongoing ministry of the Spirit. We pray that you would sanctify our lives. We pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son. We pray, O Lord, that as we grasp more and more of the riches of our inheritance, that these things may bring about within us that inexpressible joy which can surely only belong to those who are in Christ. And we pray that in turn, these truths, the hope which you have set before us and granted to us, that these things might be used in your hand to change the way that we live. That we would truly be those who have always set the Lord before us. and who know that because he is at our right hand, therefore we will not be shaken. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless this fellowship of your people here in Perth. We pray that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray that you would grant a great unity in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to display your glory as a body of your people and yet individually throughout the course of our lives with family members and neighbors and work colleagues. We pray, our Father, this day for those who are struggling with bereavement, those who are sad and downhearted. We pray, Father, for those who are watching on and witnessing the troubles of a loved one in the body and in the mind. And we pray, O Lord, that this same Spirit about whom we have been fixing our minds this morning would be very much in their midst, granting them that comfort and that peace which surpasses all human understanding and which belongs to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship following our worship this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.